8:30, good morning to you. How you doing? Good, good. Matt Fry is my name. Welcome in. I'm one of the pastors here. Great to see you on the cusp of Easter week. And as Todd mentioned, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to keep rolling through that ahead of Easter Sunday here. So go ahead and turn in your Bible if you have one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Scripture will be on the screen. Usually I talk at about 1.3. I might get to 1.5 this morning. So keep up, all right? A lot of ground to cover. We're going to talk about the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. Nobody is taking this seriously. Nobody's taking this seriously. Thank you. God bless that child. Take some money out of the offering. I don't know how many of you, speaking of children, are... Show of hands, you're coaching your kid's soccer team or some team. Anybody out there? I see hands. Yes, a lot of you. Some of you men reliving your childhood, right? Like, we're going to win it this year. It's a five-year-old, man. Settle down. But I coached, two of my grandsons are jumping into soccer this year, and my son's going to be involved in that, and I remember coaching my kids, and I remember coaching my daughter especially, and maybe you can relate to this, maybe on your team, and maybe this is your kid. Every team has the dandelion picker. You know, right? Some of you men are so frustrated with your daughter, right? You're down in her face like, stop picking flowers. Eye of the tiger, if you know, you know. Right? Worse than the dandelion picker is the nose picker, right? I mean, pick dandelions, not... Billy, get your fingers out of your nose, right? This was especially my daughter. I love you, Ellie, but you know it's true. Is everyone having fun? Ellie, we're here to win, all right? It doesn't matter if we're having fun or not. That's what she was concerned about. Nobody's taking this seriously. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about taking spiritual family seriously. A value of Keystone Church is spiritual family. And Paul, the writer, is going to tell us we need to take spiritual family seriously. Spiritual family assumes roles and responsibilities for men and women. Men as fathers and sons and brothers. Women as mothers and daughters and sisters. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, taking spiritual family seriously. One writer said that when you read the Apostle Paul, it's kind of like riding a bike. If you read too slowly, like riding a bike too slowly, you'll fall off. And I think that's true. So we want to keep this text in context. What has Paul been telling us? Well, throughout the book, he's come back to the core message of the gospel. In fact, he ends the book like this. This is the end of the book. He says, I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything Paul writes is based on that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, from the first chapter to the last chapter. So keep riding the bike quickly. We can't get too bogged down or we fall off the bike. Got to keep moving. That theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it changes everything, we've sung about it, is key in the book. He brings the gospel to bear on divisions and pride. One writer says it this way, divisions and pride and sexual immorality. He brings the gospel to bear on litigation, human sexuality and marriage, abuses of Christian freedom, idolatry. And today, and through chapter 14, he's going to talk about what does the gospel have to do with improprieties in corporate worship. As spiritual family, the church at Corinth was getting certain practices in worship wrong. And he wants to correct that. Fact of the matter is, the core message of the gospel, as we mentioned, from chapter 1, where he talks about the word of the cross, it's foolishness to unbelievers. But to those of us who are being saved, it has the power to transform us. That's crucial. It's crucial throughout the book. Keep riding the bicycle, man. Throughout the book, he's going to go back to the humility in the gospel of Jesus. What Jesus has done for me helps me to live out of my responsibilities as someone who knows and follows Jesus, not out of my rights. I'm willing to lay my rights aside for the sake of the gospel. I can't say that enough. It's crucial to the present argument in chapter 11. It was crucial in chapters 1 through 10 and will be in chapters 12 through 16. With gospel humility, then Paul says, take family, spiritual family, seriously. And he wants to draw our attention to two things. One writer says it like this. Today's sermon is about covered heads and broken bread. If you came for palm branches, I have bad news. We're not going to talk about palm branches. We're talking about covered heads and broken bread. Covered heads. Covered heads. Got quiet. I hope that's not bad. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Let's read the Bible. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. A man should not cover his head because he's the image and the glory of God. So too, the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, whatever that means. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Long-haired guys, you're getting nervous. But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Short-haired women, you're getting nervous. For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. I wish I was preaching on palm branches, but I'm not. I'm preaching on covered heads. Paul says, I praise you. Some think he's being sarcastic. I don't think he is. I think he's pleased, even as he goes to correct some things, because in chapter 17, he's going to say, I don't praise you. So he praises them, but he goes into some things he wants to change in their worship. What is he saying? What is he saying about men and women here? I know that's what you want to get to, and it's what I want to get to as well. He's saying this. Between men and women in the church, there is order, distinction, and interdependence. All right? In the church, in every generation, there is between, as spiritual family, between men and women, there is order, distinction, interdependence. Verse 3, it's a complicated verse, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Order, distinction, interdependence. Paul here is talking about order. Use the word head. See that word there? That word carries with it the idea of in that order, carries with it the idea of authority or responsibility, of representation. The head, physically my head, is concerned. He's used that language in chapter 7. The concerned. The married person is concerned about the other person in the marriage. Similarly, the head, physically, is concerned about the interests of the body. My head is attached to my body. If my body doesn't flourish, my head is doing no good. So physically, just when we think about the interests of the body, and then spiritually, when we think about spiritual family, the head is concerned about the interests of the body. All of the authority of the head is in order to represent the interests of the flourishing of the whole body through authority, through responsibility. In any time, in any season in the church, there is order, distinction, and interdependence between men and women. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. So let's talk about that order for a minute. Let me give you a couple things about order, distinction, and interdependence. We work with what the Bible says. That's the first thing we need to know. One writer says this, the plain thing is the main thing in the Word of God. So we work with what the Bible says. What does he mean when he says that Man is the head of woman. Well, here's what he does not mean. You ready? One writer says it like this, it's helpful. Not all women somehow submit to all men. That is not what he means. It does not mean that somehow every woman is under the authority of every man in the church. No. Potential headship of a man becomes actual headship. What this means potentially for a man and a woman becomes what it actually means because of what the Bible says specifically in two certain situations and relationships. Those are eldership in the church and the marriage relationship in the home. So, when we say that man is the head of woman, that man has authority, responsibility, and representation, and that God has given that to him in the order of things, it means this. That potential headship for a man does not mean, man, I'm in charge. It's not what it means. It means clearly, the plain thing is the main thing in the text of Scripture. We see this here and other places. Some translations actually use the word, the husband is the head of the wife, because we see it only two places. Potential headship is actual headship in two places, according to the Word of God. Eldership in the church, the relationship between the husband and wife in the home. Beyond that, could Paul be talking about other things? Because maybe you're here and you're like, great, I'm single, I can check out and get on my phone. No, you can't. Could this have implications for men and women who are not married? It could. One scholar says this. It could be there are implications for men and women generally, but if there are, the New Testament doesn't address them specifically. So in other words, does this mean that men should open doors for women? Maybe. Does it mean that men should pay when they take us on dates? All the women said, yes. Maybe it means that. Does it mean that if a boat is sinking, women and children should go first before the men? Maybe. Maybe that's what it means. But we tread carefully, you understand? Because potential headship in the Bible, potential headship that Paul is talking about here, becomes actual headship in two clear places from the Word of God. Leadership, eldership specifically in the church, and between the husband and wife in the home. So other than that, we tread carefully. Single folks, I would love to talk to you about some implications of taking spiritual family seriously when it comes to the roles of men and women. I have some ideas. But I tread carefully because I know God's word is clear when it comes to leadership in the church, and he's clear when it comes to leadership in the home. So we work with what the Bible says. Second thing that's interesting about this text, if you didn't notice, is there is an incomplete analogy drawn between the Son and the Father. Did you see that? The end of verse 3, the foundation of it all, Paul says, God is the head of Christ. And even if you're not a great theologian, you've probably been told that Christ is God. What does that mean? How can God be the head of Christ if Christ is God? Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus is any less God. It doesn't mean that Jesus has inferior status. Rather, what Paul is speaking of is the mission of the Son. Primarily, Paul is speaking here of the Father sending the Son. And so when he says that the head of Christ is God, he's speaking of the Son's incarnate mission, his being sent, his role for us in salvation. So, order, distinction, interdependence. Paul says, potential headship becomes actual headship. Elders in the church becomes actual headship. Husbands and wives in the home. Now, in verses 4-6, he talks about head coverings. What do we make of that? One writer says it like this. As Paul talks about head coverings, culture and creation coalesce. They come together. We have to look at it through the lens of the created order all the way back to Genesis. But we also look at specific issues that were going on in the culture of that day. Let me explain this. This is 1 Corinthians 16:20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you did that this morning when you came in? Some of you are like, I might sign up for that. That's weird. We don't do that anymore. It was a cultural distinction. You can find it throughout the New Testament. That was a thing. But today, there is part of the created order, part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ when we come in is to greet each other warmly. Culture, creation, coalesce. So it is when Paul talks about order and distinction. So what do we know about head coverings? Should a woman wear head coverings today? No, I don't believe she should. I was talking to my mom this week. My great-grandmother wore a head covering, so she would like a word, apparently. Great-grandma Barley. Listen, there are plenty of folks that interpret this scripture like that. But what is Paul talking about when he talks about head coverings? I think the head covering was a piece of clothing with meaning specific to the culture of that day. One writer says this, when men in this culture covered their heads while they were praying and prophesying, they were denying their responsibility as men by dressing like women. In the culture of that day, there was something about this article of clothing, which it's been defined by as a lot of things, but when men were coming into worship and their heads were covered, it was a misrepresentation of the role that Paul said they should have according to the created order of God. So culturally, it was the wrong expression, whatever it is that the head covering was. Men dishonored their heads physically and metaphorically. Also, when married women did not cover their heads, they brought shame on their literal head, physically, and on their metaphorical relational head, their husbands, because they were in effect denying their relational responsibilities as wives. The writer even goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, they might as well have turned up dressed like an adulteress or a prostitute. Culture. Culture. In that day, whatever the head covering was, and listen, you want to go down a rabbit hole? Look at all the opinions about what the head covering was in that culture. We're not sure what it was, but there was something about the fact that men coming to worship in that day with their heads covered were misrepresenting who they were before God based on the order that God has established in creation. Conversely, women were coming to worship with their heads uncovered, and they were doing the same thing, misrepresenting their literal head, misrepresenting their figurative, metaphorical head, getting things out of order, whatever that cultural expression was of head coverings. I think that's what he's saying. And he's saying in the culture of the church at Corinth, that was the thing he pointed out. Somehow the culture of that day saw it as a misrepresentation of who men and women were. Paul says there should be distinction. Should be distinction. Now, in certain cultures, there are coverings. One writer says it like this, so helpful. As you can tell, I'm relying on a lot of writers. My sermon has a bibliography. I want to see it. In certain cultures, there are coverings that are symbols of subservience and inequality. We know those in our culture today, that women must cover themselves. They are not visual reminders of equality and the difference of the sexes, however. So this writer says, and I think it's helpful, in our culture, there is seemingly no single piece of clothing that functions as a cultural equivalent to the first century head covering. We don't have anything in our culture today like the head covering to say, this is how men look, this is how women look when we come together, and it's distinct from the culture. We don't have anything like that. Again, great-grandma Barley, she would disagree, but whatever. There's no single piece of clothing that functions as a cultural equivalent to the first century head covering, a garment that indicates I accept God's order of relationships between men and women. But here's what Paul was saying. Creation, culture coalesce. Culturally, the head covering in that day was a misrepresentation of the distinction between men and women. Paul said that's a problem. When the culture looks in, it's a problem. Culturally. But according to the created order, there is to be a distinction between men and women. And men have a responsibility and women have a responsibility to look and act distinct. Man, I'm going to run out of time, baby. I read an article that was really good by a scholar in Australia, a woman. And I was so impressed with the article she wrote in 2017. She works for an organization my wife's connected to, and I said, can you get me her email address? And I did, and I emailed with her. And she wrote this in 2017, the article, and I said, would you change anything in the article you wrote? She wrote this. She says, since 2017, when it comes to distinction between men and women, there is certainly more of a sensitivity that this text has an opportunity to affirm, in that there are only two sexes, and there is the goodness of our sexed bodies and the sexed gender differences that God has created and intends for our good. I thought that was interesting. Because we do live in a culture where outside the doors of this church, the distinction between men and women is deeply confused. So perhaps the application of distinction could rest there. Paul says distinction, interdependence. Men and women, because we have roles, it does not mean we are independent of each other. Each is a gift from God to the other. One writer says it like this: women may come from man, but man must be born of woman. Woman may have been created for the sake of man, but without her, man cannot fill or subdue the earth. Verse 10 says, because of the angels, the woman demonstrated her place in the greater order of creation as someone made in the image of God who one day along with man will judge angels. Men and women in the church, we are interdependent. We count on each other. We need each other in the church. May Keystone Church be a place where women flourish, where men flourish. Interdependence. Paul wrote this back in chapter 7. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Order, distinction, and interdependence. One more thing we need to talk about, verses 13 through 16, where Paul reinforces his point. He talks about the traditions of the gospel. He talks about the created truth of humility in the gospel that we talked about. He also talks about we see distinction and order and interdependence in nature itself and the difference between men and women's hair. Probably need to stop there, don't we? Does Paul mean that it's not okay for a man to have a man bun? Yes, he does. I'm kidding. What is he saying about hair? Whatever Paul means by long hair in this context is not defined. But we do know this. It is typical. Hear me. It is typical or natural for women to have long hair and for men to be on a march toward boldness. That's rough. That's typical. But there is a way a man can wear his hair that would make him look feminine and vice versa within a certain culture. The other thing is, and that was the problem here, it was the way men were wearing their hair and the way women were wearing their hair, unique to that culture, was destroying the beauty of order, distinction, and interdependence. It's interesting, Paul uses a unique word for hair. Long hair, guys, you're off the hook here. If Paul had simply meant that hair that gets long and isn't cut is wrong, he would have used a completely different term. Instead, the term he uses for hair is a term that likely refers to hair that was specifically ornamental or decorated in a way that caused confusion in the culture between what a man is and what a woman is. And Paul said, that's a problem. In the same way, culturally, that the man worshiping with his head covered, the woman worshiping without her head covered, demonstrated to the culture a lack of distinction, a lack of interdependence, a lack of the created order. So, this is on a screen. Bottom line, it's about your heart, not your head covering or your hair. Okay? Connection groups have a ball talking about this. But I'm telling you, one writer says, I'm not going to tell you what you should wear. I'm not going to tell you how you should do your hair. Some of us have no options anyway. What the text forces us to wrestle with is our hearts. The details of applying this are going to change from culture to culture, but all of us are forced in our hearts to make sure our actions and our appearances line up with what God has called us to be as men and women in the church. And let me tell you, increasingly, friends, that is a countercultural message. Different than the head coverings of the first century church in Corinth. Order, distinction, interdependence. Here's how we say it in our statement of faith. This is from Keystone's website. It's so helpful. Both men and women are gifted for service in the church. Women, we need you. Men, we need you. The office of elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. That's one place where potential headship becomes actual headship. Secondly, the husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, protect, lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper as they manage the household and nurture the next generation. Those are great statements. Now, here's what I know some of you are going to tell me. That's so broken in my life, right? And it is. This church is full of, as elders, we pray over and labor over folks who are going through terrible divorces or have, where there is abuse in marriage relationships. It can be broken. But friends, listen, when it works, it's beautiful. When it works God's way, it's beautiful. And we are here to right wrongs and to take up causes for women who are in relationships that are broken, women and men. But we are also here to say, when we follow God's design for order, for distinction, for interdependence between men and women, it looks beautiful. So quickly, two questions. I want you to ask yourself this, especially husbands and wives. Am I joyfully receiving God's design for men and women, or resisting it when it confronts my preferences? My wife is sitting, Jolynn is sitting right here. 37 years in December, right, Jolynn? I know it. You wanna know what the secret is to marriage that functions beautifully? I don't have any secrets. I can give you four things to try, but at the end of the day, the hardest thing for me to do every day, because it happens every day, sometimes multiple times a day, is resisting being a jerk when my preferences are confronted as a husband. If I could stop being a jerk when God says, Matt, you need to lead like this and you need to love like this. If I could just not be a jerk in those moments. I've lived 37 years of my marriage trying to do that better. So is she. She's better at it than I am. Sometimes I'm better at it than she is. But that, you know what I'm saying. Friends, listen, this works. It's broken in so many places, but it works beautifully when two people will submit themselves to God and say, God, before you, we want to live according to your order, according to your distinction, according to interdependence that you've established. And my second thing is this, am I pursuing God's plan for order, distinction, and interdependence between men and women, or am I creating confusion? Listen, we live in a culture that doesn't know what a man and woman is. You understand? We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. Covered heads, broken bread. 17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as the church, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are proved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took up the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give you instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Covered heads, broken bread, two things Paul wants to address when it comes to taking spiritual family seriously. If, as it relates to the roles of men and women, there is order, distinction, and interdependence, when it comes to broken bread, Paul is calling for three more things: unity, clarity, and purity. Once a month in this church, we partake of communion. Paul here is calling for unity. We're going to move quickly through this, but in verses 21 and 22, here's what we know. Communion, as it was celebrated in the first century church, again, culture, creation, coalesce. In the first century church, there was a meal that went with communion. Some Protestant evangelical denominations practice this today. There would be a meal, potluck, before the communion time. And so some believers, instead of coming to the meal with food, were eating privately. Verse 21 tells us that some went hungry. They got there late, so they got less. The macaroni salad was gone. The person who brought the great cookies, gone. Fact of the matter is, it's probably the fact that the wealthy were humiliating the poor. The wealthy could get there early. They could bring their food and they could kind of eat together. And we've seen this theme throughout the book. And the poor would come because this guy's working third shift and he gets there late and there's no food left. And Paul said there's disunity when you gather at the table. Now listen, we're not structured like that today. It's a different process, but it's the same principle. This is what Paul said about the Lord's table in Brent's sermon last week. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? There is one bread, there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. One writer says, when the church comes to the table, we're not just remembering Christ individually. The act of communion testifies that the gospel creates a family, not a collection of isolated spiritual consumers. That's why we do communion together. That's why we're not like, well, the youth group, they do their communion, and every now and then a connection group does communion. We practice communion together because we're family. Now, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, sometimes we make communion this personal thing, but it is a unifying thing. When we come together as the body of Christ, there is one loaf, there is one cup by which we say we are together in Christ, rich, poor, differences socioeconomically, racially, culturally. In every way, Paul says there should be unity. There should be clarity. In verses 23 through 26, you heard me read what is often read when we partake on the first Sunday of every month. What is clear is this: there is a great emphasis on the remembering of Christ's death. And then there is purity at the table. When the bread is broken, there's purity. Paul says we recognize the bodily atonement of Jesus and his mysterious presence among us when we partake. So come, having dealt with your sin. Verses 29 through 30 are some of the most sobering verses in the Bible. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. There were people dying as a result of participating unworthily. Friends, I want to say two things to you at the table. Do examine yourself regularly before you come to the table. Good Friday, the end of this week, we are going to partake on perhaps the day of the year when we as Christians think about the most momentous thing, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Examine yourself. Do that, as Paul commands us to, regularly. Ideally, communion is for blessing, but if we are acting in a way that dishonors God and dishonors each other, it is for judgment and for curse. Do examine yourself regularly, but don't excuse yourself regularly. One writer says, Paul's goal is never to create a church full of navel-gazers practicing isolated introspection. The table is precisely where believers should come when they are battling private sin. If you're burdened with sinful desires, listen, on Good Friday, come hungry to the feast of Jesus Christ, his body given for us, his blood shed. Remember his mercy. Don't come unworthily, but if you feel unworthy, remember no one is worthy of communing with God apart from the work of Christ on the cross. Did you hear what I said? Friends, do regularly examine yourself before you come to the table. But don't regularly excuse yourself. Come and confess that sin. Do not come to the table unworthily. But know this, you will always come unworthy because without Christ, we are all unworthy. Examine yourself regularly, but don't regularly excuse yourself. Take spiritual family seriously. Related to broken bread, is there, again, two questions of application. Is there any bitterness or division or unresolved issue with another believer that you bring to the table instead of bringing it to Jesus? Friend, there is no greater week than the week of Easter to deal with that sin. Before God or with another brother and sister in Christ. Do regularly examine yourself. Don't regularly excuse yourself. Deal with the sin. Am I staying away from the table because of my sin, or am I coming honestly confessing my sin, trusting Christ's grace and remembering this is exactly why I need him? I pray that communion on Good Friday will be that kind of service for you. Keystone, take spiritual family seriously. Because of the gospel, how we worship matters. How we honor God's design as men and women, how we come to the table in unity and clarity and purity. This Palm Sunday, remember, the King who entered Jerusalem came to give his body and shed his blood to redeem us, a people for his name. So let's worship in a way that honors God's design, promotes unity, confesses sin, reflects love. Ask yourself, am I coming honestly, confessing my sin, trusting Christ's grace, remembering this is exactly why I need it. If you're not in Christ, don't just wave palm branches at Jesus. If you hear that statement, I am coming honestly, confessing my sin and trusting Christ's grace, maybe you've never done that. Listen, Palm Sunday is not about waving palm branches for you. It is about bowing your knee, turning from your sin, trusting in the crucified Christ and risen King, being welcomed into the family of God, spiritual family, that we take seriously. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the parts of it that speak to us in difficult ways when laying aside our preferences is the most difficult thing to do. As men, as husbands, as women, as wives, as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters, as mothers and fathers. God, we are people who need to regularly examine ourselves because we are so unworthy. But God, help us to claim the grace of Jesus and mercy that saved us from our sin as we will celebrate this week like never before. So God, help us to come hungry to the feast that is set before us, Jesus, for whom we are so thankful and in whose name we pray. Amen.